Thank you for the singing this morning. A couple more patriotic songs, another great video. America's 250th birthday celebration is continuing through July, and so is our series. I invite you to open your Bible once again this morning to the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and have your outline handy to follow along. Donald Wildman was born in Ripley, Mississippi in 1938. Graduated college in 1960 and married Linda Bennett in 1961, with whom he had two sons and two daughters. He served in the U.S. Army from 61 to 63, earned his Master of Divinity degree in 63, became an ordained United Methodist minister, as well as an author of many books and radio host. He pastored three Methodist churches during the 1960s, but he was a very unusual United Methodist minister because he was a theological conservative who believed the Bible. He also loved his country. He was very concerned about the moral decline in our culture. After watching television one night in mid-December 1976, he felt that no primetime television program was appropriate for his family with young children. So in June 77, he moved to Tupelo, Mississippi to establish the National Federation for Decency, the predecessor to the American Family Association and the American Family Radio, both of which he founded and served as chairman. He also founded the Coalition for Better Television and later started Christian Leaders for Responsible Television. Don was a real culture warrior for biblical morality for more than half a century. He went home to be with the Lord in December 2023 at the age of 85 after years of declining health. He published dozens of articles over his six decades of ministry, and I want to share one with you this morning. He called the article, "The America We Have Made for Ourselves." This is what he writes. Jesus had a tremendous love for Jerusalem, but Jerusalem would have nothing to do with him except reject him. Yes, it was a great love he had for Jerusalem, but it was no greater than the love he has for America. And it seems he's having just as difficult a time trying to gather our country to himself also. We seem to be headed away from him instead of toward him. We're told not to pray in school anymore for fear of offending someone or forcing our belief upon them. We go to the newsstand and it's filled with lewd and degrading literature, all of it protected by the laws of our land. We bottle a drink that ruins homes and destroys lives and put it on a counter and charge a tax on it. We go to see a movie and all the way through it, the theme is anything goes. The code that the book furnishes and decent instincts are out of date. Our churches have more members than ever before, but fewer people caring anything about the church. This isn't the America we used to know, is it? This isn't the America we studied about in our history books, is it? This isn't the America that inspired Samuel Ward to write the great song, "O beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain, for purple mountain majesties above the fruited plain." America, America, God shed his grace on thee, and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. Gone are the chill bumps when they play the Star-Spangled Banner. We don't even stop talking during the invocation of the ball games anymore. We're too drunk. We've even ceased most of the invocations. No, the America we're living in is not the America that our forefathers founded. And I don't think I'll be missing the mark very far to say that it's not the America they planned for us. But it is the America we've made for ourselves. You and I and all the rest of us together have made it this way. We are responsible. The reason our country is like it is and going like it is that we have left the Creator out. We've asked for his gifts without him. We can't have them that way. We want to feel good without being good, and that's not possible. Now let's get this one thing straight, he writes. We have left him. He did not leave us. It is our fault. He has not the nature to walk out on us. It is we who have left him. 80% of America will not be in church this Sunday. 60% of you never worship in church with any degree of regularity at all. A good percentage of you have no use for the church or anything that smacks of him. That, truthfully, is the reason our country is like it is. What, then, is the message for America in this hour? Here it is, hundreds of years old. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and heal their land. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Now that article is somewhat dated, as you can tell. Prayer was outlawed in public schools back in 1962. I don't think there have been invocations at ball games in decades. And my generation was the last to study the real story of America in our history books in public school before the revisionists rewrote our history to fit their agenda. But most of Don's article could have been written this past week. It wasn't. It was actually written 60 years ago, in May 1966, 11 years before Don moved to Tupelo, Mississippi to start a national campaign for decency. He wrote it in the middle of a turbulent decade that many of us lived through, with the sexual revolution in full swing, rock music taking over the country, heightened racial tensions, political assassinations, young Americans dying in Vietnam, and mounting protests against the war and all authority. If what Don said about America was true 60 years ago, and it was, how much further down the road have we come in our culture's march away from the Lord and the biblical foundations on which our nation was established? But the way back to God hasn't changed in 60 years, or in 3,000 years for that matter. It's the same as it was when God gave the formula to Solomon in the passage you've located in your Bible. As we noted in the previous lesson, these words we're reading were spoken originally by God to King Solomon in about the year 957 BC, on the evening of a day of solemn reflection, which followed a week-long celebration of the dedication of the new temple. In the first part of chapter 5, the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the Holy of Holies in a great ceremony of praise, with the worship being led by an enormous choir and a full orchestra that's been practicing for months for this occasion. By the way, we're told that this dedication and celebration took place in the 7th month of the year, from the 8th to the 22nd of the month. That would correspond to our September, October. So two Jewish feasts, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and the week-long Feast of Tabernacles were observed and celebrated during this extended temple celebration. In chapter 6, Solomon addresses the people and gives them a clear historical perspective of the significance of the occasion. By the way, citizens must know their history if they're to have a proper perspective on the present and clear directions for the future. It was philosopher George Santayana in his 1905 book, Life of Reason, who coined the famous and oft-repeated statement, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." Winston Churchill used that statement in World War II, changed it slightly to its more familiar words, "Those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it." The quote in either version emphasizes that a lack of historical awareness can lead to an individual or a nation unconsciously repeating past mistakes. But one can't learn from history if one doesn't know history. Sadly, most of the people demanding radical leftist change in our country today don't have a clue about the real history of our nation. The young radical voters who've gone to the polls in Seattle and New York and Washington, D.C. and Denver and Minneapolis to vote for socialists as their mayors, representatives, and Congress have done so with what the Apostle Peter calls willful ignorance. They've been brainwashed by Marxist professors in public schools and universities. They don't know the true history of America or the history of socialism. Frankly, they don't want to know. They don't care. They're both ignorant and apathetic. But we as Christ followers must know we must care for the sake of our nation, for our children, our grandchildren, the sake of the freedom of religion, the sake of the gospel. Solomon knew that the people of Israel must know their true history and what God had done for them, so he reminds them in this great speech. And then after his speech, he kneels before the people, stretches out his hands toward heaven, offers a sincere prayer of dedication to God, one of the great prayers recorded in the Bible. His prayer is a model for us, including as it does adoration and worship of God, thanksgiving for God's faithfulness, then petitions that God would hear and answer the prayers of his people and forgive their sins. Then chapter 7 opens with an unmistakable and unforgettable response from God. Look at verses 1 to 3. We're told that when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests couldn't enter the house of God because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground with the pavement, and they worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Wow. What an awesome experience. I'm sure every person there that day who witnessed God's Shekinah glory remembered what they saw and heard for the rest of their lives. There follows the offerings of hundreds of thousands of sacrifices to God, and then a week of feasting and celebration, which was the Feast of Tabernacles, by the way. After that, God calls for a day of solemn reflection, verses 4 to 9. And then it's time to go home, verses 10 to 11. So look with me, please, as I read this familiar passage. I'll begin this time in verse 12, that is 2 Chronicles 7, verse 12, where we're told that then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, "I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there's no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place." Hearing from heaven, healing our land. How desperately our country, now celebrating our 250th birthday, is in need of both. God's hearing our prayers in heaven and responding by forgiving our sins and healing our land. In his excellent book, Praying for America, Dr. Robert Jeffers, pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, reminds us that e pluribus unum, out of many, one, is the traditional motto of the United States. He writes, "From the first shots of the American Revolution to the British surrender at Yorktown, when we won our independence, 13 diverse colonies fought as one. And though passions threatened our unity during the process of ratification, in the end, compromise and conviction led to a constitution that's become the envy of the world." We saw in our first lesson, it was Benjamin Franklin call for prayer at the convention that helped calm the atmosphere and bring about the ratification of the Constitution. Dr. Jeffers continues, "However, since E Pluribus Unum first appeared on the Great Seal of the United States, Americans, with the exception of the time during the Civil War, have never been more divided. Today, our nation seems to be closer to unum del multis, out of one, many." He asks, how do we get in this state of division? And he suggests, we could blame the radicalization of our universities, the degradation of our culture, or the politicalization, trying to talk too fast, of our everyday lives. We could blame America's disunity, the breakdown of the family, the incivility we see in the news and on social media, or the church's loss of cultural influence. But it all comes down to a simple answer. We've forgotten God. You recall the quote from Gary Bauer last time, in which he agrees that our main problem in America is we've forgotten God. Hauntingly, that's exactly what Alexander Solzhenitsyn, Russian novelist and political prisoner, said about Russia before he died in 2008. He spent 8 years in a labor camp, was sent into exile, was stripped of his citizenship because he criticized the Soviet Union and communism. He lived in the United States from 76 to 94. And when speaking of the communist revolution in Russia, he said this, "If I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, we have forgotten God." That's why all this has happened. He was invited to deliver the commencement address at Harvard in 1978, and he warned the audience that he was seeing the same spiritual decline in the U.S. that he had seen in Russia prior to the revolution. The liberal Harvard students didn't want to hear it. They jeered and booed this great man who had suffered so much. But if he saw the spiritual decline in America 48 years ago, what would he say if he were alive today? He would say that we are that much closer to the totalitarianism that followed Russia's slide into secularism. He said what happened in Russia, which brought about the communist revolution in 1917, is Russia forgot God. And forgetting God while embracing atheistic communism resulted in 60 million Russian citizens being killed, all the rest being enslaved for 70 years, and true followers of Christ being viciously persecuted. When people forget God, when they no longer love God, they no longer can love themselves, and they cease to love one another. David warns us in Psalm 9:17 that the nations that forget God will perish. But before they do, they will lose their unity, their freedom. We're losing our unity. Abraham Lincoln understood what happened to nations that forget God. On March 30th, 1863, after the terrible loss of life at Antietam and the disaster of Fredericksburg during the Civil War, President Lincoln issued a proclamation appointing a national day of fasting and prayer, recognizing that nations as well as individuals are subject to punishment and chastening in this world. He wondered whether, quote, the awful calamity of civil war may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins. And what did he identify as the nation's presumptuous sins at that time? He wrote, we've forgotten God. We've forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. We have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God who made us. What courage and insight by Lincoln. What was true of America in 1863 is certainly a far, far more appropriate indictment of America in 2026. We have become too self-sufficient for God. We don't need Him. We have become too proud to pray to the God that made us. But as Lincoln told Congress, prayer may be the only activity that can save us, that can nobly save the last best hope of earth, as he put it. Benjamin Franklin believed that humble prayer would make a difference. The prophet Elijah believed it. He prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And drawing from Elijah's example, James assures us that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous person can accomplish much. I have to ask all of us, do we believe that? Do we really believe it? Do we believe it enough to commit to pray for our nation every day, as I asked 2 weeks ago? If every genuine follower of Christ would make that commitment and keep it from now until November 3rd, you think it would make a difference? God promises that the prayers of His people will make a difference in this text before us. So let's look at what He says. In our first lesson, we consider the reality of judgment upon a nation, and we must be convinced that God not only judges individuals, He judges nations for their sin, just as Lincoln affirmed in his prayer proclamation. And America is certainly already experiencing the first phases of God's judgment. Warning shots, if you please, that our Lord is graciously sending to get our attention, to give us time to repent and turn to Him before His full judgment falls. We talked about, as we saw in this previous chapter, the previous verse, the harsh weather conditions and the crop failures and the pestilences that God mentions to Solomon, as well as the economic downturns and the moral degeneracy that he identifies through Haggai and Paul that we noted last time. We're experiencing all of them. And they are examples of initial merciful judgments from God to get the attention of a rebellious nation. Jonathan Cahn, in his two Harbinger books, argues that the 9/11 attacks and the economic downturns that have come in about 7-year increments since 9/11 are clear examples of God's initial judgments to wake us up out of our spiritual slumber and rebellion. And if we fail to wake up, the full judgment is certainly coming. The passage I quoted earlier, Psalm 9:17, bears that out. The wicked shall be turned to hell, and all the nations that forget God. Two verses later, verse 19, David cries out, "Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight." It doesn't take a genius to know that we're headed toward a total collapse of our culture, just as happened at the once invincible Roman Empire. Well, you're just full of good news today, aren't you, Dale? I'm just looking at the situation where we are. And if we don't see that, of course, the unbelieving world won't see it. Several decades ago, Ruth Graham was reading a draft of a book that Billy was writing. And when she finished reading a section describing the terrible downward spiral of our nation's moral standards, this was decades ago, and the idolatry of worshiping false gods such as technology and sex, she startled Billy by exclaiming, "Well, if God doesn't judge America, He'll have to send a letter of apology to Sodom and Gomorrah." Now, even some Christian writers have disagreed with Ruth's statement. They point out that America has made progress on social issues like women's rights and child labor laws and race relations and concern for the poor and the handicapped and the needs of our veterans. And that is certainly true, and we should be thankful to the Lord that there is enough Christian memory left in our culture to be concerned about basic human rights and compassion on those in need. Those kinds of laws would not have passed to society under Muslim Sharia law or Hindu caste system or communist totalitarianism. Think of how the Taliban treats women. And yet the attitude toward human life in the womb among the elites of our culture is as thoroughly pagan as ancient worshipers of Baal and Molech sacrificing their babies to those demon gods. And our sexual morality has degenerated from one level of debauchery to another since the 1960s, as Paul predicted in Romans 1. It's heartbreaking for anyone who loves our country, but that's where we are as a nation. And we have to face that. We have to realize that. And that's the reality of judgment upon a nation's sins. So in light of that, what should be the reaction of the justified to the judgment? That's the next part. We're the justified. We're the believers. When these things happen, and they're happening in front of our eyes, then what can we do? What is the solution? What is the course of action that God lays out for us clearly in this next verse? First, notice what it is not. It's not panicking and giving in to fear and hysteria. It's not more political activism. It's not civil disobedience. It's not retreating from society and huddling inside our church walls. It's not moving to the Montana wilderness, building a bunker and stockpiling food and ammo. What are we as followers of Jesus Christ to do when our beloved nation is on a certain collision course with God's judgment? God lays out five clear steps for us in verse 14. Just as true today as they were when they were given to Solomon 3,000 years ago. Let's pay careful attention to what he says. Then let's promise it will do them. First, we must recognize our relationship. We must recognize our relationship. Notice God says, if my people who are called by my name, he doesn't address the abortionists or the gay activists or the corrupt politicians or the radical Marxists or the secularists or the news media or the pornographers or the Hollywood moguls or the criminals or the anarchists or any of those who are contributing to the moral free fall in our society. He says, my people. That reminds us of God's ownership of us. He owns us by virtue of creation and redemption. We're created in his image, and we're purchased by his blood. We, dear ones, are God's people. Pause for a moment and let that sink in. You know, we're so familiar with it. Yeah, we're God's people. Just pause a moment. Hit the pause button and realize how blessed we are to be God's people. You, my friend, are a child of God, the God who created the universe, the only true and living God who is absolutely sovereign, who has all power and all knowledge and is perfect in all his ways. That God, who is the only God, loves you unconditionally. What an honored position in the universe. He always has your best interests in mind. He never leaves you. He has a future plan for you that is mind-boggling. My people. Israel was God's chosen people in the Old Testament when God spoke these words to Solomon. But the church, you and I, we are God's chosen people today as Israel has been temporarily set aside, not permanently, temporarily. Peter makes that crystal clear when he tells us, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy people, his own special people, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, my people, God's people, chosen by God, purchased by the blood of Christ, born into God's family, adopted as his heirs. That's you and I, my people who are called by my name. That reminds us of our relationship with God through our family identity. My children bear my name, so we bear Christ's name. We're called Christians, Christ followers. That name was given in derision to the saints in Antioch, but it was a backhanded compliment, and we thank the Lord for it. We've been using it ever since. We are Christ's followers. We are God's people by creation, by redemption, by spiritual birth, by adoption. Paul says it all in Ephesians 1. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters by Christ, Jesus Christ, to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the one he loves. That's what God wanted to do, and that's what he did for you and for me and for all those who put their trust in Christ. The body of Christ all around the world. He's building his church today, folks, and there'll be maybe 100,000 new brothers and sisters around the world by the end of this day. God put all of that together when he told the people of Isaiah's day, "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I created you, I've redeemed you. I've called you by your name, you are mine." There you have both ownership and identity. God is addressing us, not the unbelievers, in 2 Corinthians 7:14. So we're the key. We got to recognize our special relationship. Second, we must react with humility, with humility. What does he say? If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves. God hates pride. James reminds us that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Thus he tells us, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord that he will lift you up, James 4:10. Peter repeats that exhortation, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, 1 Peter 5:6. Humility demands that we stop looking down at the list of vile sinners I mentioned earlier and start examining our own hearts to see how we've become a part of the problem. As Don Wildman put it 60 years ago, this is the America we've made for ourselves. You and I and all the rest of us together have made it this way. We are responsible. We can't be like the Americans of Lincoln's day, too proud to pray to the God that made us. We must humbly admit that we cannot fix the problems in our country. Elections are important, but they can't fix the problem. It's not a political problem. It is a spiritual problem. Our country needs spiritual healing, so only God can provide what we need. Third, we must respond with earnest prayer. Earnest prayer. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. Prayer is not the last thing we do when all else fails. It's the first thing we do. It is the main thing we do. Oswald Chambers said, prayer does not fit us for the greater work. It is the greater work. And we need more than a once a year National Day of Prayer, as great as that is, and I'm thankful for it. We need more than prayer on Sunday morning, as important as that is, and that's why I lead us in prayer every Sunday morning, and I'm sure you do in the Sunday school classes. You pray as well, and I know we do at the Lord's table. We need corporate prayer, yes, but we need more than that. We need every believer in the quietness and solitude of our own prayer closet to cry out to God in earnest, humble prayer. We need an entire congregation of genuine believers in a local church like Grove Park Chapel to commit and then to follow through on that commitment to get alone with God every day and cry out to him. Beg him to open the eyes of his people, move in their hearts to bring conviction of sin and draw them to himself, to send spiritual discernment. We are so lacking in that. And genuine spiritual renewal. We need to really pray. You've heard me quote S.D. Gordon's classic lines about prayer, but they're worth hearing again. Gordon said, the great people of the earth today are the people who pray. I do not mean those who talk about prayer, nor those who say they believe in prayer, nor yet those who can explain about prayer. I mean those people who take time and pray. They have not time. It must be taken from something else. And this something else is important, very important, pressing, but still less important and less pressing than prayer. There are people that put prayer first and group the other items in life's schedule around and after prayer. Those, he says, are the great people of the earth. They'll never be on the cover of magazines. They'll never be recognized in the news. They'll never get any rewards. But they're known in heaven. When Daniel was praying, God sent Gabriel to give him the answer. He said, Daniel, you are well beloved. They knew exactly who he was in heaven, because this great prayer warrior for 7 decades in Babylon had been 3 times a day going up to his upper chamber, opening up the window. And just as Solomon mentioned in his great prayer, we will look toward this place, the temple. And the temple had been destroyed by that time, but Daniel looked back west toward Jerusalem, and he got on his knees and he prayed to God. We must pray, my friends. We must take time and pray. And when we pray, we must really search for God. We must really search for God. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. He's obviously not talking about casual, half-hearted, half-asleep prayer. He's talking about earnestly seeking God's face on behalf of our nation. James promises, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's a promise. God promises through Jeremiah, you will seek me and find me. When? When will we find you, Lord? When we search you, when you search for me with all your heart. Let me ask you, dear ones, how desperate will the situation have to get in America before God's people begin to really seek his face in earnest prayer and fasting? We saw these riots a few years ago. We may see them again in the future. There's so much unrest. Bemoaning what's happening and complaining about it to one another is not the solution. It might make us feel better at the moment to know there's somebody else that agrees with us, but it won't make the situation better. Our nation has been at a tipping point for several years now. 2 years ago, in the first quarter of the year, I preached 8 sermons on prayer under the heading, Earnest Prayer is Our Only Hope. It was true 2 years ago. It's even more true today. Powerful forces in our nation are determined to remove the last vestige of biblical Christianity from our culture. The 3 things that the Lord used to make America the greatest, freest, most prosperous nation in history, Christianity, the Constitution, capitalism, are the 3 things the far left hates most about our nation, along with our support of God's chosen people, Israel. They're dedicated to destroying those 3 foundational pillars of our country and rebuilding it as a secular, totalitarian, socialist state. And they become so emboldened that many have taken the mask off and are proudly revealing their true colors. In his 1978 book, The Exhausted West, and that's what we are, I realize it gets so tiring. Always, because the other side is always pushing, always moving to rip away biblical Christianity, rip away morality. And you hear preachers like me saying, we got to pray, we got to do this. And you say, I've been doing that, I'm so tired. And I get emails every day coming, would you sign this petition? Would you pray for this? Would you give for this? And it just gets overwhelming. The Exhausted West. He wrote that in 1978. And he describes the political progression he witnessed in Russia. Listen to what he says. I'll put it on the screen. See where we are now on this scale. Liberalism was inevitably displaced by radicalism. Radicalism had to surrender to socialism. Socialism could never resist communism. We've had political liberalism from the beginning of our country, mostly characterizing the Democratic Party over the past century. In recent decades, the leader of that party have embraced radicalism. It is not the party of John F. Kennedy. A lot of people don't get that. Go online and listen to his inauguration speech, and you tell me one leader of that party today who would agree with anything he said in that speech. It's the exact opposite. They've largely expunged true liberalism from the party. If you hold to that, you get primaried out. Now, just as Solzhenitsyn said happened in Russia, the radicalism is surrendering to socialism, clearly demonstrated by the recent elections of avowed socialist mayors in New York City, Seattle, Washington, D.C., socialist representatives to Congress in New York City and Denver, to add to the socialists already there, and possibly a socialist governor in Wisconsin. And if you don't think that socialism is bad, you need to do two things. First, you need to read the first chapter of David Jeremiah's excellent book, Where Do We Go From Here? And if you don't, we got copies, we got study guides here. The first chapter is on socialism. And then read some articles about what happened to Venezuela when socialism took over in 1998. It destroyed what was once the most prosperous nation in South America. As it destroys the freedoms and prosperity of every nation that tries it. And still, people say, well, they just didn't do it right. We're going to do it right here. There's no right way to do it. You need to read what these socialist candidates are saying about how, to see how extremely radical, anti-Christian, anti-Israel, that's a big part of their platform, and anti-America, and how lacking in common sense they are, and yet being voted into office. A recent poll indicates that nearly 1 in 3 Americans would vote for a socialist candidate. That should give us chills. Now, make no mistake, you say, well, this is just a political speech. No, as much as I love my country, I know the Lord did not assign his church the task of saving America or any other nation. He gave us the task of saving Americans and the citizens of all nations, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every people, make disciples of all the nations. The leftists who hate America need the gospel. They need to be saved. They need to meet Jesus. Wouldn't it be wonderful if AOC and Bernie Sanders held a joint news conference tomorrow night and said, we just want you to know, we've come to Christ. We love Jesus. We're sorry for all the terrible things we've said. Wouldn't that be wonderful? That's what they need. That's what everybody needs. So those that may have a desire to destroy our country, they're not the enemy. They're the mission field. But their campaign to destroy the biblical foundations of our country should be opposed by people who believe the Bible, because the biblical foundations of our country have provided our freedoms, which allow free access to God's word, freedom to evangelize, openly proclaim the gospel, to gather and worship as we are today, freedom to send missionaries all the other nations in obedience to the Lord's command. All of those freedoms are under attack increasingly. And if you're not aware of that, of the pastors who are being arrested in Chicago and Atlanta and other big cities for standing on the street corner and preaching the gospel, it's not just happening in Canada, it's happening in the United States. You need to keep up with that. Dear ones, may the Lord grant to the true church and to all citizens of goodwill in this country the discernment to see what is really going on. We have to bring this situation earnestly and consistently to God with a broken heart, saying, Lord, we can't fix it. This is beyond us. You've got to do it. We're claiming 2 Chronicles 7:14. You tell us if we'll do this and this and this and this, then you will hear from heaven and forgive our sin and heal our land. We're counting on you to keep your promise, Lord. We just keep asking, seeking, knocking, refusing to give up, convinced that only God can help us and only he can save us from ourselves. Franklin Graham is so convinced of that truth that a decade ago, before the 2016 election, he went to the steps of the state capitals of all 50 states. You remember that? Preaching the gospel to the unbelievers who showed up, some of them being hecklers, and calling upon the believers of that state to pray and seek the Lord. Many people were awakened. Began to pray. And there's no question in my mind that the Lord answered those prayers. Before the 2020 election, he went to the key cities in multiple states to hold similar prayer rallies and calls to repentance. And in the years since, he's called for and hosted several large prayer meetings at our nation's capital. Earlier this year, he called for 50 days of prayer for our nation. So he had a pastor or somebody from each of the 50 states each day led the nation in prayer on an online gathering. And that was from May 14th to July 4th, which started a week after the National Day of Prayer. Here's one man who's been walking the talk, backing up his words with actions. Will we do the same? Do we really believe in prayer? Do we really believe that the only hope for our nation is genuine spiritual revival? Do we really believe that only God can send revival? Do we really believe that God only sends revival in answer to prayer? That's what the Bible indicates. If we really believe those things, then our beefed up prayer life will reflect it. We'll take God's word seriously. We won't have the time. Remember SD Gordon, we'll have to take that from something else that might be important, but less important. We will humble ourselves and pray and seek his face. Finally, we must repent of our sins. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, he tells us we must turn. Turning is repentance. Repentance is an about face from sin toward righteousness. It's agreeing that with God that we're going the wrong direction, so we turn around and we head back toward him. Turn from their wicked ways. That's an acknowledgement that our words and deeds are wicked in God's sight and thus a part of our national problem. Daniel did that in Daniel chapter 1. He prayed and confessed his sins and the sins of his people. He identified with the sins of his nation, even those sins that he had not personally committed. Nehemiah did the same thing in Nehemiah chapter 1, and so must we. Maybe we're not personally responsible for some of the heinous sins that will bring God's judgment upon us, but we have allowed this sinful environment to flourish on our watch. Again, as Don Wildman put it, this is the America we've made for ourselves. We've allowed the abortion holocaust by continuing to vote politicians into office who support and promote abortion on demand. That's how we've allowed pornography and indecency to become billion-dollar industries on our watch. How we've allowed the family to be redefined and crumble on our watch. How we've allowed confused teenagers to be permanently mutilated in the name of sexual freedom. Allowed human sex trafficking to become a dirty, thriving industry on our watch. All of those things happened on my watch during my lifetime. Elections have consequences. Again, as I said earlier, this is not a political problem. But elections have consequences, maybe more than any time in our nation's history. Presidents appoint federal judges. Senators affirm or reject those judges. Judges who have enormous power today to set the moral direction of our national polity, either upholding biblical morality or rejecting it. And when millions of Americans who claim to love and follow Jesus, but go to the polls uninformed on the issues, ignorant of biblical truth, without any spiritual discernment, continue to mindlessly vote into office at the state, local, and national levels, men and women who are enemies of righteousness. That's the position they espouse. Well, how do you know that? Because I know what the Bible says, I know what they say, and it's the exact opposite. When that happens every 2 years, then I would say that God's people have a lot to turn from, to repent of. That's just one issue. Polls indicate that there's very little difference between the morality of professing Christians and non-Christians. I close with a true story. I've shared with you before about a man I admire. I've never met him. I'll meet him when I get to heaven. But we need men and women who will pray like Pastor Joe Wright of Central Christian Church in Wichita, Kansas. He was asked to pray to open a session of the state Senate in Topeka, Kansas. A few years ago, 1996, 30 years. This is what that dear, courageous brother prayed. Quote, Heavenly Father, we come to you before you today to ask your forgiveness and seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good, but that's exactly what we have done. We've lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values. We confess that we've ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it moral pluralism. We've worshiped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We've endorsed perversion and called it alternate lifestyle. We've exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We've neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We've rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We've killed our unborn and called it choice. We've shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We've neglected to discipline our children and called it building esteem. We've abused power and called it political savvy. We've coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We've polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Try us and see if there be some wicked way in us. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. I ask it in the name of your Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Could I just tell you that Pastor Joe Wright is my kind of guy? Several of the state politicians who were there that day were offended, got up and walked out during his prayer. I can assure you he wasn't invited back, but they heard a real prayer that day. Of course, I'm not concerned that politicians hear our prayers. What's important is that God hears them. We have much to turn from. We have many wicked ways that call for genuine repentance. And if God's people will take him seriously and do what he calls for here, in his next words in our text, he promises what he will do in response. And that's what we'll consider next time. Do you know the Lord? Have you put your trust in him? Are you trusting him right now? If not, I invite you to run to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Prayer. I'm not sure why God set up his universe so that he loves to work in answer to prayer, but I know that's what he did. Well, he already knows our needs, that's right, but he wants you to bring them to him. He knows what needs to be done, that's right, but he wants you to ask him. He delights to work in answer to prayer. And we're the ones who pray, not the unbelievers, those who are a part of his family, my people who are called by my name. Thank the Lord for a sweet hour of prayer. We're going to sing a couple of verses after I pray. Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, open our eyes. Open the eyes of our heart that we might see you, that we might see our situation. Not that we would come to despair. We know that you're in control. We know that you're sovereign. We know, Lord, that the sins of our nation and our sins grieve you. We're thankful that you sent your Son to pay for those sins, and they're paid for. And Lord, we desire that those who don't know you would come to know the Savior, put their trust in him. Lord, we acknowledge our need to pray, our failure so often, to pray with consistency, to pray without ceasing, to pray earnestly. Lord, I pray that you'd light a fire under us today, that we would commit and keep that commitment to pray every day, to get alone and seek your face for our nation, for the sake of our children, our grandchildren. Lord, some of us won't be around another 50 years, maybe another 20 years, maybe less, unless the Lord tarries. We will be gone, but children and grandchildren will be here. What will this nation be in 30 years if the trend continues? God help us. Lord, help us to pray. Help us to commit to do that. Give us the strength we need to do it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing these two verses together.